I want to share with us this morning under the heading of being obedient, being faithful to the faith, being faithful to the faith. I want to do a little bit of a revision and to get certain ideas deeply embedded in our minds. Go back over some of the things we believe, but also there are some other things that I would like us to get as well. And I don't want to preach a straight sermon this morning. What I want to do, what I realize, as I've been going to the different groups and from some of the experiences I've had, I realize that many times people hear something and they agree wholeheartedly and you think they understand, but they don't. When they hear the ideas, they agree with the ideas, but in a week or two, they have forgotten. And I find it very disturbing. And I want to see if we can find a way that we not only hear, but we learn. You know, as we were discussing in our Sabbath school this morning, the word must be engrafted into us. And that is only possible if we not only hear, but we internalize what we hear and it becomes a part of us. And it's also necessary for us that when we learn something, we go back and study it again ourselves. I think too many of us are not doing that. We're not studying. We're coming to church and we're hearing, and we agree with what we hear while we're here, but then we don't go home and go back over these things again and again and build on top of what we hear. Our experience with Christ is a very individual thing, and no matter how beautiful the truth that we hear, no matter how wonderful it is, if we don't develop that experience with Christ, that truth becomes our life. It's not going to do us any good. And I'm very concerned that too many times this is what happens. We hear, but that is where it stops. An agreement is good. But I remember one time we were in Belvedere. We were trying to do some witnessing work there years ago when we were at Richmond Church. And we were talking, I don't remember who was there with me, probably Tony and Leiford, I don't remember. But there was this little man who came, and he stood in the midst of the congregation, and he was as drunk as a bat. He could hardly keep his eyes open, he stood there blinking. And then he said, "I am a wretched sinner." And he said it almost with pleasure, satisfied with himself that he could identify that he's a wretched sinner. And this morning, I was thinking, yes, a lot of us are like that man. We're happy to acknowledge that we are wretched sinners. And we're happy to remain that way for the rest of our lives. We feel that we have achieved something. Why? Because we confess that we are sinners. And we know it is good to confess my sinfulness. But don't you know that's where we stop? What's the point of saying, "I'm a wretched sinner," and then to stop there? You stay there in your spiritually drunk state and you say, "Yes, I'm sinful. Oh, we are so wretched." And you feel, "Yes, I'm not afraid to admit that I'm a wretched sinner. Surely God is pleased because I'm acknowledging that I'm a sinner. I'm acknowledging my wretched state." And you sit down in that condition. You don't move from there. What is the good? We are like the people in Ezekiel's time who God said of them, "Ezekiel, when they hear you, it's like they hear a beautiful song. They come to hear and they love to hear what you are saying. But they will not do." And that is the problem. We need to understand that no matter how beautiful salvation is and how simple it is, yet still it is always true that you cannot obtain it unless you seek for it with all your heart. You have to put forth an effort to obtain the thing, not because God is not willing to give it, but because the condition of humanity is such that self is not an easy thing to be put out of the way. We need to put forth earnest efforts to find God and to keep our faith alive, because self is always an obstacle. This morning I want to talk about being faithful to the faith. And I have a few things I want us to, let us say, discuss. I don't want to say something that you don't understand. I want to make sure you understand. And first of all, I want to look at the facts of our faith. But you know, there are some verses that can be misleading. One of them is Acts chapter 7 and verse 6. Let's start there. I think it's Acts 6 and verse 7. There's a phrase here in this verse that provokes a little bit of thought. It says, "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, And a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now the last three words, the last four words are what I want to focus on at the beginning here. It says a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Now, the problem is that every time we hear the word obedient, what do we think about? We think about the law and we think about works. And it's not the only place in the Bible where you find this phrase, obedient, them that obey the truth. What is it really to obey the truth? The average Christian, the average Seventh-day Adventist, when he hears obey the truth, his mind drifts automatically to what?
Law.
The law, the Ten Commandments. To be obedient to the truth, they will consider means that I must start obeying the Ten Commandments. And when I obey the Ten Commandments, I'm obedient to the truth. But we need to understand that the truth is not simply, the truth is not even principally the commandments. But to be obedient to the faith, what is this faith that we are to be obedient to? And what does it mean to be obedient to the faith? Is it talking about the things we do, or is it talking about something else? In order to obtain a proper answer to this question, we must first of all understand what are the facts concerning our faith. To be obedient to the faith, you must first of all know what? What is the faith? How can you obey what you don't know? Is my faith that the Sabbath is to be kept? Is my faith that I should be a health reformer? Is my faith that obedience will put me into heaven? If that is my faith, then obedience to the faith means that I must start doing. I must start doing. And the man who keeps the Sabbath most strictly and all the rest of it most faithfully is the man who is most obedient, is the man who is most guaranteed of his salvation. But what is the faith that we need to be obedient to? And here's what we have been learning over the past year. I'm going to take it one step at a time, and maybe I should just ask us some questions. The first point, as I understand it, or this is what I put as number one. You might put number one as something else, but we're all going to get to the same ending point. But here's the first point that I want to make concerning the faith as I understand it. Sister Wilson, when, technically speaking, biblically speaking, when were we created? In the beginning, she says. Brother Bill, what do you say about that? At the new birth. Okay. My question is ambiguous. That's why Brother Bill says a new birth. I mean, humanity.
Humanity?
Yes. Yes. You agree with Sister Wilson, right? So we were all created at the beginning. And when she says the beginning, she means 6,000 years ago. Sister Blossom, that means we were created when who was created? When Adam was created. Does everybody understand that? What we are saying is that God did not create me personally when I was born. Are you saying God is not the creator of everything? Of course he is. But how did he create? Acts chapter 17 and verse 26 that says that God has made of one blood all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. God has made of how many? One blood, all nations to dwell upon the face of the earth. This morning in our Sabbath school again, somebody said you would not try to engraft an orange tree onto an apple tree. Because when God made that first life, the nature of that life was fixed. And even today, scientists are not able to cross what you call the species barrier. You cannot cross two species. You can get a donkey and a zebra to mate, and you get a half breed, although that half breed animal cannot produce children of its own. You can get a donkey and a horse to mate, and you get a mule, but that's because they are similar species, right?
The same species,
right? Same original kind of breed. You can get a dog and a wolf to breed, but not a dog and a lion, because a lion belongs to the cat family. You can get a lion and a tiger to breed. You can get a gorilla and a chimpanzee to breed. You cannot cross humanity with any other kind of animal, because each of us has our nature built into us by God from the very beginning when he made that first set of living things on this earth. And that is the way it is, and that is the way it will always remain. Man will never be able to cross that barrier. Now, that means that the nature that is put in that original first creation must be passed on to all of us. You cannot change the nature. What is in the original nature, it passes on to every one of us. So what we are saying is that God created all men when he created what?
Adam.
One man. It follows from this then that when Adam corrupted his nature, when Adam corrupted his nature by rebellion against God and Adam became a sinner, what happened to all men? All men became sinners even before they were born. Now, you became a sinner before you were born, not because you were guilty, of course, but you became a sinner in the sense that even if you never were born, the life from which you came, that life that we all have a part in, that one blood, was corrupted. The name, the title that you used to categorize that life is sinner, sinful, corrupted, evil. That was the nature of the life that was in Adam that he passed on, that we all exist within today. It's the life of Adam and it's a corrupt life. Now this is vital for us to understand, and it is a foundation, it is a basis for understanding what is the faith that we are to be obedient to. What is the faith? And what does it mean to be faithful to this faith? Of course, where does it say that all men were corrupted in Adam? Is there a verse anybody can give me? Romans 5, Sister Heather. Romans 5 and verse 12. Quite correct. That's the verse I would have gone to myself. It says in verse 12, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." And it says again in verse 16. Alright, let's read verse 18. "Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life." There it says clearly that one man committed the sin and condemnation came upon all men. All men suffered because of what one man did. The third point that I want to mention, we mentioned two already, didn't we? All men were created in Adam. All men were corrupted in Adam. The third point is that Jesus Christ became a man. And when he became a man, he conquered as a man. And there was found in Christ a life that was perfect. Now the life of Christ was perfect in two ways. First of all, it was perfect because he himself never committed a single act of sin. In what other way was the life of Christ perfect? Because he was born of God and possessed the very nature of God. He was righteous by his very nature. Just as how the life we inherited from Adam was a corrupted life, the life Christ inherited from God was a righteous life. It was perfectly righteous. So Christ was doubly righteous. First of all, because he was born that way, and secondly, because he never committed a single act of sin. Notice what we are talking about is Christ's nature and Christ's character. I am not saying that Christ had a body that was flawless in the sense that it did not suffer degeneracy. I'm not saying this. I'm saying that his mind was perfectly pure. And his character, which consists of both his spiritual nature and his character, his mind, it was flawless.
Yes. Sinning, is that choice?
Only for the Christian. Sinning is a choice for the Christian, but not for the sinner. Now, that was the third point. The fourth point is that this life of Christ is available to be passed on to a new and perfect humanity. Now, is that logical? Think about this. If one man was able to pass on his life to 6 billion people, then reasonably, if Christ lived a life without sin, a righteous life, and he now possesses this righteous life, he is able to pass on this life to a new generation of people, right?
Yeah.
But here's the problem, and this is point number 5. Thinking of it in human terms, in order for Christ to pass on this life, what he needs is to find a woman like himself, right? He needs to find a perfect woman, and the both of them need to start a family, and now they can become the father and mother of a new race of human beings, and the same quality of life that they have can be passed on to their children, right? So now you can have a second human race where there is no sin at all. Just like how the first human race is entirely corrupt. But you see that there's a problem with this, because what God wants to do is not start a new race. What does he want to do? He wants to save the old race. He wants to save humanity. So the life is available, but the question is how to give it to us. Because the only way life is passed on is how? How? Procreation by birth. That is the only way life is passed on. You have to be born to have life passed on to you. Remember what we said, you were not created. How did you come about? Life was passed on to you by birth. So here is a new father who has all that we need, but the only way we can have his life, we must have it by birth. That's the only way life is passed on. So it did not make any sense for Christ to have a perfect woman and to begin a new race, because we would still be lost, right? God had to find a way now that the life that Christ has may be passed on to us who are already born, already living. There has to be a way to pass on this life to us. And I need to make this point before we go on to the next point. What is it that constitutes our true life, our identity? What is it that needs to be changed? Somebody tell me. The mind, the nature. What's another name for the mind? The spirit, Brother Clive. The spirit or the mind which contains the nature. Now, let me say something about this word nature, because it's a volatile word. And it's volatile because it's misunderstood. We must make a distinction between our physical nature and our spiritual nature. Why must we do it? Because the Adventist Church has been having a debate that has been going on for decades. It has been happening among the independent ministries where they say, Christ took our fallen nature. And of course, that is going to cause arguments. Because some will say, of course he didn't take our fallen nature. He was perfect, pure, righteous. There was no flaw in him. And of course, one set of people will gather up a collection of statements from the Bible, even more from Ellen White, that says he took a fallen nature. Another set will get up a collection of statements from the Bible, even more from Ellen White, that says he took an unfallen nature. And so there is an argument that seems to have no resolution, because they are talking about two different things. They are not defining what they are talking about. The word nature can refer to my physical makeup. In this sense, I believe that the Bible teaches, and that logic and reason says, that Jesus took the same kind of body that we have. It was a body that was suffering the effects of the deterioration of the human race physically. But there's also the spiritual nature. The mind, the condition of the mind, the state of the mind. Was there ever in Jesus a desire to do what was wrong? Absolutely not. The Bible says he hated iniquity and he loved righteousness. Where his mind was concerned, he was the Son of God. Now the spirit that was in heaven, that we call Michael, was in a glorious body. All the glory of God was upon Michael, was upon Jesus in heaven. The Bible says he was in the form of God. But what did he do? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he took upon him what? The form of a servant. Now, what part of him was the form of a servant? The bodily form. He took upon him. What was the him that took the form? Michael. What aspect of Michael? The spirit or the mind of Michael. That was the him that took the form of a servant. He left the form of God behind, including the power of God, the glory of God, and even the memories that were his were left behind. So what did he take with him? His spirit. And what aspect of the spirit would we say, if not his memories and his knowledge? His nature. He carried his nature with him. And with that pure nature, he developed a righteous character inside of a human body. Now this life he worked out, and as I said before, and I see again, it marvels me when I think about how perfect Christ is. Because look here, don't you see that if Christ was from the race of Adam only, don't you see that? That which is flesh is what? Flesh! That which is Adam is what? Adam! That which is Adam is Adam. If you are born from Adam, you cannot bring in something that can help humanity. Because Adam's life is dead and dying. To help humanity, you have to have something from another life. Another planet. And where can you find that? Out of this world. He had to be out of this world. Because humanity needed a new element to help it. A new element to bring life into it. So God brought a new element. And it is wonderful to think that this new element was the very life of God. Now I just want to drop in something here that is marvelous to me when I think about it. Don't you remember where Ellen White says, and this was caused some problems for me. She says, in Christ was life original, unborrowed, underived. Let me show you something. Let me show you why that is true. And let me show you why Christ's life has existed forever. When were you created? 6,000 years ago. Your life was created 6,000 years ago. When was Christ's life in existence? As long as God has existed. Because Christ's life was from whom? From the Father, just like yours was from Adam. You see how the truth kind of opens up the thing that you can understand and see harmony? So Christ's life was original life. Unborrowed, underived. It was the same original life that was in the Father that was passed on to the Son. Like Adam's life was passed on to you, right? So Jesus truly has the very life of God and is divine in the highest possible sense. Even though that life did not come into a separate identity until Christ was brought forth. Like your life never came into your identity till you were born.
When you say unborrowed, I mean, you want context, because, I mean, and you see the word borrowed, I mean, it's a language about that.
The clue to understanding it is to read where she says in another place, speaking out, using the same quotation, she says that we can have this life. So you can have life that is original, unborrowed and underived. Meaning that you have whose life? God's life. Because God's life is original, it's unborrowed, it's underived.
In that context.
That's what it means. But he had it, and so he can pass it on to us. So we see our identity is essentially our mind and not our flesh. Give me one fact to prove that my identity is not my flesh. Anybody? One fact. My identity is not my flesh.
The Bible said when you died, I mean, your spirit will speak of God.
Yes.
So quite likely your resurrection is going to come back.
That is it. That is it, Brother Bill. Yeah. In the resurrection we shall all have a new what?
A new body.
A new body. If it's a new body and my body is a part of my identity, then how is it going to be me? What makes me me is going to be the same thing in the resurrection, but my body is going to be different. So we see that what makes me me is not my body. My body is a house in which I live. So when Jesus came here, and he took upon him the form of a servant. It was a different body, wasn't it? But it was the same person. The same mind, the same character. It was the same person. Even when he laid aside his memories and became a baby growing in Mary's belly, he was still the same person. Because his nature and character were the same. So now, what we see is that Jesus has this life and he needs to pass it on. But what he needs to pass on is not necessarily a new body, but a new what?
Mind.
So his mind, he has got to find a way to give his mind to me. So he has to find a way to pass on what? What kind of life? Spiritual life. That's what we need. Spiritual life. So he has to find a way to pass it on. And look at what it said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4-5. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 4-5. It says, and so it is written, the first man Adam was made what? A living soul, what does that point to? What part of us? The flesh. But the, what? The last Adam was made a what? A quickening spirit. And the spirit speaks to what? The mind. And the quickening means what? To make alive. A life-giving spirit. So the second Adam was made a quickening spirit. Now look at what Jesus says. Notice what he has to do. Without being married, without having a wife, he has to find a way that his very life can be passed on not to one child, but to 6 billion children multiplied by 6,000 years. He has to find a way that his life can be literally passed on to others. So you see that there is a great lesson, a great truth involved here. Now when Jesus was about to go back to heaven, he asked the Father to do something for him. What was it?
Glorified.
That brother Bill put his finger on what I'm looking at. He says, and now Father, John 17 and verse 6, do what? Glorify me with what? Your own self. Now Jesus had to be glorified with the Father's self. And that, later on he tells what he means. He says in verse 23, I believe, the glory which you gave me, what have I done? I have given it to them, that they might be one as we are one. And Ellen White has a beautiful commentary on it, where she says that Jesus would want us to know that in giving us the Holy Spirit, he is giving to us the glory that the Father gave to him. Here we see clearly that Jesus was speaking about the Holy Spirit when he said, glorify me with your own self. So now the Spirit of the Father becomes the Spirit of Christ. In flesh form, all Jesus could pass on was physical life, right? He would need a woman to bring forth children. But now that his spirit, and our problem is our spirits are our minds, he is able, he's capable to pass on that life through the spirit to every one of us. Amen. That we can now become a partaker of that divine life that is in him. So his very own life, he is able to pass on to us in a very literal sense. Praise the Lord for such a plan. As I look at it and understand it, I mean, man, my heart is lifted up. So now we are able to be born again by that Spirit which is Christ's own life. John 3 and verse 6. Look at what it says. Well, we just quoted it. John 3 and verse 6 says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Here it tells you clearly that if that is all that you have experienced, your condition will never change. But that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Praise the Lord. If you are born of Christ, then you partake of his life. You must be Spirit. Look at chapter 1 of the same John. Chapter 1, and I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. John chapter 1. It says, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become what? The sons of God, even to them that believed on his name, which were born, what? Not of blood, nor of the will of what? The flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How could it be said any more clearly? They are born not of blood, not of flesh, not of man's will, but they are born of God. Those who believe on him have this power. That is what it means. That is what Christ has done for us. Now, this, brothers and sisters, this is what I consider to be the facts of our faith. These are the facts of our faith. This is what I believe. This is what I believe salvation is about. This is how it is accomplished.
When you look at this, it seems to me like this is a complete higher level than Adam existed before he sinned.
Brother Bill, yes! Yes, yes, yes. You know, we have read it, haven't we? God takes us to a place that is higher than even those who have never sinned. But here we can see it clearly as we understand what the plan really is. Let us see what it means to live by this faith. Ephesians 1 and verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. I was reading this verse this week, and a question came to my mind. What does it mean to be faithful in Christ Jesus? What are we to be faithful to? What are we supposed to be faithful to? And what does it mean to be faithful? First of all, can somebody give me an idea? What does it mean to be faithful? To be true to something? What does it mean to be true? To hold fast. To hold fast. It means to be steadfast. To maintain your focus. To hold on to whatever it is that you are embracing. Faithful signifies one who has not allowed himself to be diverted from the way, who has been consistently true, dependable to the calling that he has embraced. So it says to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Paul is not talking to any and everybody. He's talking to those who are faithful. What is it that you have embraced? What is it that you believe? Have you been faithful to that calling? Now, granted, I believe that some of us have been faithful to Sabbath keeping. Is that your faith? Some of us have been faithful to the rules and the regulations of the church. But is that the faith that God is calling us to be faithful to? Paul says to the faithful in Christ Jesus. What does it mean? What is this faith? And what does it mean to be faithful to it? Okay, Sister Wilson says believe without wavering. Tony, believe what?
What you understand to be true.
What is that?
Believing in Christ.
Alright. He says to believe in Christ.
Hold fast to the fact, to the truth of the fact that you are in Christ.
Okay. Christ started out a little shaky, but then he got strong as he went on. He says, if you believe that you are in Christ, then live like Christ. Then he goes further and he says, hold fast to the truth that you are, what?
In Christ.
And I want to make sure that we understand what our focus must be. Because to be faithful to the faith, faithfulness means steadfastness, right? If we are faithful, it means that we do not lose sight of what is true. The person who loses sight of what is true has been unfaithful to the faith. That's what I mean. Now, here's what I want to ask us. Am I to act as if I have Christ's life, or am I to believe that I have Christ's life? Right. To say I am to live like Christ is to deny that I have the life of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? If I am to live like Christ, it cannot be that Christ is to live. To be like Christ is by that very statement saying that it is not his life. It is another life. Tony uses the word imitation, and that's exactly the word I had here afterwards. Am I to imitate Christ's life, or am I to live Christ's life? When most people say live the life of Christ, they mean endeavor to live in the same way as Christ would live. I heard Brother Linford Beachy say something, and he said, now he no longer says, what would Jesus do? Now he says, what will Jesus do? It stuck in my mind because I said, he's seeing. When you say, what would Jesus do? You are thinking, let me think what he would do, and then try to do what I think he would do. But when you say, what will Jesus do? What are you focusing on? You are focusing on Christ. You are focusing on Christ being in control and doing his life through you. And that's exactly a good illustration of what I'm trying to say. This is living Christ's life. This is not a counterfeit of Christ's life. The only way it can be Christ's life is if it is indeed Christ's life. And if it is Christ's life, then it is he who lives. So in terms of how I live, who am I? Now, we say cautiously, right? And I agree, we should be cautious. But I'm just trying to get across to you the point that not in terms of being worshipped, but in terms of how we live. If Christ is living, then it is Christ living. So in terms of the life I live, in terms of the life I am living, it is Christ who is living, right? And to bring it home forcefully, I might say, in terms of the life I'm living, I am Christ. But you know what I mean, right? I am even afraid to use the words for fear of being misunderstood. But you know what I mean. So if this is true, who am I to see myself as? Let me see if I can say that the right way. The Christian life is lived by faith. That is by believing and accepting what? It is believing and accepting what is true. It is accepting facts, right? Is faith trying to believe something so that it may be true, or is it believing what is already true? It is believing truth. Now, is Christ's life my life? You say yes. Do you believe that Christ's life is my life? If you believe that Christ's life is my life, then as you go to face today, you must have a consciousness of who you are. Who you are existing in, whose life you are living. What I'm saying is that to be faithful to the faith means to have a certain concept in your mind and to hold to that concept. The truth that he lives in and through me, I live his life. It is his life, then it cannot be mine. Faith means I accept the truth that I am him. If I do not believe, if I do not focus on and view myself in this way, in terms of my behavior, then I am living in unbelief. Many times, that is how we are. We go to face individual temptations. And we say, when the temptation comes, that is the time we focus on Christ. But who am I to see myself as day by day? Is Christ just to be my life when a temptation comes up, or is he to be my life all the time? So who am I to see myself as? Who do I need to have in my mind as I go about my daily activities? I am to face the day in Christ. I am never to take account of the fact that I am David. Because what happened to David? He's supposed to be dead. Here is the truth that struck me. And to come to grips with this and live by this, I believe, will bring great benefit. Do you recognize that if you could lose your memory, if all that you know about yourself was taken away, and somebody else's memories could be implanted in your mind, do you realize that in that moment you could become another person? The thing that Satan uses to drag us back to the past is the memories of the things that we did and how nice they were and how weak we were when we were doing them. And these are our reality of ourselves. My memories draw me to that thing. If I could lose all those memories and start over brand new with the Spirit of God, with the knowledge that I died 2,000 years ago, with the knowledge of what Christ is as my reality, sin would not overcome me. I'm not saying it's supposed to overcome me. I'm trying to say that we live by faith, we walk by faith. Faith is believing what the Word of God says, and not believing what my mind tells me. And this is the key to the Christian life. Now, to be obedient to the faith is to live by this reality. To obey the faith means to believe the truth that we have just been looking at. To be faithful to the faith means to continue to live by this reality every moment of every day. When I lose this focus and I see myself as David, I am unfaithful to the faith. You see what I'm saying? The faith by which I live is a faith that I don't live, but Christ lives. That is a faith. That is a faith that we are being asked to be obedient to. And to be obedient and faithful, somebody said that faithfulness means to be steadfast, to maintain, to keep to. How can you be faithful to the thing if you come here on Sabbath and you sit down and listen and you nod your heads and say yes? And then you go home and you don't take up your Bible and look at these things again? You don't get up in the morning before day and meet with the Lord and talk to him and study your Bible. How can you be faithful in this way? You become a Sabbath day Christian or a Monday night meeting Christian. Christianity stirs and moves you one day for the week, and the rest of the time it's the rat race and the drag and the fight and the struggle. Because you are not faithful to the faith, you allow yourself to be simply a hearer of the word and not a doer. To do the faith To live by the faith means to hold to the truth of what we have been given in Christ. That must become my reality. All of us, you and me, all of us fail simply because we know ourselves to be us. That's why we fail. You live in the life that is supposed to be dead. You're not living in the life that is supposed to be alive. Granted, sometimes our faith grows weak and sometimes it is strong. Brothers and sisters, you know, salvation is simple. It is life in Christ. But I'm telling you this. The Lord imparts this blessing. This blessing is ours in proportion to our faith. And this faith grows in proportion to the sacrifice that we make to have that time with the Lord. You get what I'm saying? If we are not making a sacrifice to have that faith develop, it will not grow. That's why this morning I'm feeling really thankful to the Lord. And my heart is filled with appreciation for the Lord. And I believe it is because I made a little sacrifice to spend a little extra time with Him. And I'm saying to us that coming to church and listening and hearing and believing is not good enough. We must be faithful to the faith. If Christ is our life, how dare you start a day without Him? Whose life are you going to live? If Christ is our life, here you are, you have gone to pray and you have spent half an hour. And what happens next? I've got to get out to do X, Y, Z. There's a yard to cut. I have the hedging to cut. I have the dog to feed, whatever. You have spent half an hour with the Lord. Now you leave the Lord to go and do some work. Whose work are you going on? Don't tell me you're going on Christ's work. You're leaving Christ to go to Christ's work and you have not yet satisfied your heart with Him. Let the work stay. And when your heart is satisfied with Christ and you have given Him what you believe is right, then the rest of the day will flow the right way. Leave it until you have put Christ first. If you cannot do that, don't deceive yourself that you are living His life. You are living somebody's life, but not His. You cannot leave Christ to go and live Christ's life. Impossible. That is self at work, deceiving you. The last point I want to make. Well, Christ, I don't think Christ is the one who needs to be satisfied. We are the one who needs to be satisfied. So maybe I put it the wrong way, right? The truth is, I'm talking from experience, right? I know that when I spend an hour in the morning and I know that I have to pray and study my Bible in that hour, I am rushed. The relationship that is best of all, ask Jen and me, ask Tony and Jill, ask Brother Bill and Sister Howard, ask Daddy and Mama, ask Clive and Hyacinth. The relationship that is best of all is where you just sit down without any pressure and just talk as friends. No agenda, nothing. When your wife comes and she says, I would like to have a talk with you. You know what you husbands do, right? You brace yourself and you set yourself. And you get all the excuses ready, right? But when you're just sitting down and relaxing and you're just talking, then you enjoy the time. This morning I was playing this song. I went and looked for it because I was enjoying the Lord. And there's a song that the Heritage singers sing. It says, I didn't come here to ask you for anything. I just came to talk to you, Lord. You have answered a million prayers or more. And things I didn't ask you for. But I just came to talk to you, Lord. He says, maybe tomorrow there'll be trouble and sorrow and something else. But until I face tomorrow's task, I have no more favors to ask. I just came to talk with you, Lord. And you can't do that if you are rushing. You can't do that if you are rushing. You need to take time and sit down and just reason with your friend. Get to know him. Get to know how good he is. Build your faith. Spend time with him. That is what it means, brothers and sisters, to be obedient to the faith. Or that is the way to obtain this obedience to the faith. The last thing I want to mention is that no matter how much you believe, we will never live the life of Christ if we are not willing to give ourselves to Him. We have seen the place of surrender. But here is breaking it down so we can understand what I'm talking about. Is it difficult? Is it hard to do good? Is doing good hard? Tell me something good that you can do. Anybody? Sister Blossom. Tell me something good that you can do. Share what? Share your lunch. Alright, share your lunch. I go over, I take my lunch. Here's this plate of food and I split it in two and I carry a half of it and I give to Sister Heather. Is that hard? How much muscle did it take? How much energy did it take? Okay, let us say visiting the sick. I get in the taxi and I go to Mandeville and I walk to the hospital and I go and I visit the people and I tell them Jesus loves you and I pray with them and I come back home. How hard is that? The ladies who go to the market on Friday work much harder than that. Right? They spend hours walking around from stall to stall and inquiring the price of things. They work much harder than that. How hard is it to go and visit the sick? It's not hard. Why is it so difficult? How hard is it to say I'm sorry? You stand in front of the person and you say three words. I am sorry. Didn't take any effort at all. Why is it so hard? Tell me, why is it hard to do good? Because doing good is easy. Why is it hard? It is not because the task itself is hard. The difficulty is choosing what is good. The difficulty is not in doing what is good. It is in choosing what is good. And why is it difficult to choose what is good? The problem is that it cuts across my preference, my inclination, myself. The problem is that self has its agenda. And the agenda of self, most of the time, is not the agenda of Christ. So you know what it boils down to? What does it boil down to? Self is ruling and not Christ. To be obedient to the faith means that self is dead and Christ alone lives. That's what it means to be obedient to the faith. And so I want to ask you the question, are you obedient to the faith? Are you faithful to the faith? I want to give you that challenge today as we close. I hope that what you heard today will not be just words, but that it will stick in our hearts and minds, and that we will leave this assembly to go home now. When you go home today, don't just eat your lunch. Talk about what we discussed today a little with your wife and children, with your husband and children, with your parents. Take your Bible and look back at some of the things and remind yourself and make a personal determination that you are going to spend more time with the Lord, developing faith that He might be able to have His rightful place in your life.
I have found a hiding place when sore distress. Jesus, Rock of Ages, strong and true. I have found the sweetest joy that ever. thou art to me. Lily of the valley, bright and morning star, fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Jesus, Rock of Ages, let me hide in thee. Jesus, Rock of Sharon, sweet thou art to me. Lily of the valley, bright and morning star, fairest of 10,000 to my soul. Lily of the valley, bright and morning star, fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
This message was presented by David Clayton. For further information or for additional copies, you may contact Restoration Ministries, P.O. Box 23, Knockpatrick, that's KNOCKPATRICK, Knockpatrick, Manchester, Jamaica, West Indies. Or you may call from the USA 304-932-4543. Or from Jamaica, 603-0821. Or you may email us at david@restorationministry.com. God bless you.